I hope you don't think it's self-indulgent of me if I just thank you for your invitation to come back. It's been a while, actually, since I was last with you, and it's really good to renew fellowship and relationships that that we built up for a number of years now. It's also a privilege to come and to speak on a weekend like this. I know it's your anniversary weekend, and I say that it is a privilege to speak on a weekend like this because you were marking something that is quite remarkable when you were marking the anniversary of this church. You are commemorating, remembering God's goodness to his people and to the communities that are represented here. I feel that we should never lose sight of the amazing thing that the church is. And this congregation is an expression of the body of Christ. And it is truly an amazing thing. The church is described in Scripture in astonishing terms. We are the chosen race of God, his holy nation, a royal priesthood, his possession. It speaks of the church in ways that are astonishing and ways that are exalted. It is common these days for people to gaze at the church with ever-increasing critical look. We live in a consumerist age, and we have a consumerist approach to many things. Unfortunately, that seems to extend more and more into the church as well. A consumerist approach to the church. It is right when we go into a shop to look critically at the produce and to judge it in that way and to choose the best things of what we want. Mix and match what we want. But I feel that when we gaze at the church, it should be with wonder and it should be with amazement. Amazement at the goodness of God to his people. And it is amazing, isn't it, that God in his goodness has preserved for himself a witness here to minister to his people and to help his people. And as well, of course, it is an astonishing gift of grace to this neighborhood where the church is located and has been an astonishing gift of grace for many years. And it is my prayer that, that God's goodness to you and to this neighborhood will continue for many years to come. In speaking of the goodness of God and how he provides for his people, I feel that this passage that we are turning to today, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, is very significant. Because at the heart of this passage is God's great provision for his people. It is a passage that highlights for us the sufficiency of Christ. He has been given to his people. And by saying that, I mean he in his person. I don't necessarily mean just what he has done. The church is not saved simply by what he has done, but he is the salvation of the church. He is our peace. He is our life. He is God's gift to the church. He, in his person, which of course includes his work, he is God's provision for the salvation of the church. And there is nothing that speaks more of the glorified and exalted status of the church than that. Christ given for her. And we were looking this morning at the sufficiency of Christ. We saw this because the passage before us, the Saviour in Gethsemane, is a passage that highlights his faithfulness. His faithfulness to God. His obedience to God. And we looked at the context in which that faithfulness shone. A context of profound suffering. And yet, even though he suffered, even though his soul was being torn at by these hideous emotions that he was experiencing at that time, yet he remained faithful. We saw that there was a battle over this faithfulness, a real battle. A battle of faith. And yet the Savior emerged victorious from that. But not only a battle of faith, a battle of the will, where he, being human, did not want, of course, the cross was not something that he would look forward to or want for himself. But he made his will subject to the will of God. He won that battle. And what is being emphasized here, therefore, is the faithfulness of Christ. That he is perfect in righteousness. Why is that being emphasized? Because the faithfulness and the righteousness of Christ is the basis of the salvation of the church. We are saved because of the righteousness of Christ. What we also find in this passage is the other side of the coin. We see the sufficiency of Christ, but Mark is also highlighting the inadequacies of the disciples. This is something that he has been highlighting for quite some time now. We see repeatedly the unfaithfulness, the unbelief, the hard-heartedness, the inadequacies of the disciples who followed the Savior. And we see them again here. Now, why is Mark doing this? Why is the Holy Spirit inspiring Mark to write to the disciples in this way? Well, clearly, of course, this isn't gratuitous. This isn't there for no reason other than for us to look and stare and say, well, how dreadful they are. What dreadful men these are. No, of course it isn't. It isn't that. A vital point is being made here. We are being shown here the people whom God chooses for himself. We are being shown here the nature of God's people. And what we are being shown about them is that they are inadequate. They fail. They fail in their faith and they fail in their faithfulness. That is what we see about them. It isn't a theme that is unique to this gospel. It is seen throughout the Old Testament. Read your Old Testaments and you will see this in the history of Israel. God's chosen people. And yet, how inadequate. How they fail and repeatedly fail. And in a sense, this is mirrored by the behavior of the disciples here. And the point that is being emphasized, of course, is that these people are not God's people, therefore, on the basis of their strength, on the basis of their righteousness, on the basis of their abilities, or on the basis of their potential, because they have none of these. No, what is being emphasized here is that these people are God's people in spite of their weakness and their unfaithfulness. But they are God's people because of the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and Christ's righteousness alone. The lesson is clear for the church today. We are God's people, an exalted people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's chosen and valued and precious possession. But we have no reason to boast in ourselves. We have no room for pride in this fact. We have no room to think that it is because of us. We have no reason to think that anything attracted God to us. And we have no reason to think that anything in us is capable of impressing God in the future either. No, the lesson for the church is clear. The fact that we are an exalted people, a glorified people, is a matter of wonder. And wonder at the grace, the mercy and the power of God, who has taken sinners, inadequate, guilty, and has made them into something wonderful, has made them his own people. I want to ask four questions as we come back to this passage and focus on the disciples and how the disciples responded in Gethsemane. I have four questions to ask. And the first question is this: why these three disciples? You will have noticed from the reading, no doubt, that the Lord Jesus Christ chooses three of his disciples to go with him into the garden. Three of his disciples to witness his prayer and to witness his agony in that garden. Well, the question is, why? Why these three men? There were, of course, 11 apostles with him. Judas had gone in order to arrange to betray him. There were 11 apostles with him. Why these three men? Well, we notice a pattern, don't we, through the Gospels of these three men, Peter, James, and John, being singled out by the Saviour and separated from the other apostles, and being allowed to be present with him at certain moments, to witness certain things. One example of this, of course, is Jairus' daughter. It was Peter, James, and John who were allowed to enter that room where Jairus' dead daughter lay, and to witness that astonishing miracle where this 12-year-old girl was brought back to life by the power of the Saviour. Only Peter, James, and John were present. And what we notice about that event, of course, is that it was a significant point in the ministry of the Saviour. That he was demonstrating something that was quite critical to his ministry. And that is the reason why he came. That he had come as the one who is life in himself, and the one who would conquer sin, and the one who would conquer the effects of sin, namely death. He was, in raising Jairus' daughter, signaling the kind of ministry that he would perform. That he would defeat death itself, that he would be the resurrection, and that he would bring about the resurrection of all his people. Another example of when the Saviour took Peter, James, and John with him was the Transfiguration. The other apostles were left at the foot of the mountain. The Saviour took Peter, James, and John with him up to that mount to witness that astonishing event. And what did they see? They saw the Saviour transfigured so that his clothes were a brilliant white. There was something otherworldly about him in that moment. And they saw with him Moses and Elijah. Now what was going on here? Well, yet again, we see that this is a significant moment in the ministry of Christ. And something very significant is being communicated. Moses and Elijah, these two great prophets of the Old Testament. These two great men whom God used to usher in new eras of revelation. Moses was used by God to bring in the law. And Elijah marks the signal of the beginning of the written prophets that we have in the Old Testament. God revealing himself in a new and a great way through these men. They were great prophets. And here the Savior was with them, discussing with them. Clearly what is being signaled here is that God is revealing himself in another way, in a new way rather, and in a more powerful way. In fact, he was revealing himself in Christ Jesus in a vastly more powerful way. As he himself then said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so the Savior allowed these three disciples exclusive access to this glorious, this wonderful moment where his ministry of revealing God was unveiled on the mountain of Transfiguration. Now what we conclude from all of this, of course, is that Gethsemane is another significant moment. And that these three men were being given access into this most private of moments in the Saviour's life. They were being allowed to see his struggle in the garden, that great battle that he had, and that great triumph that he won in that garden. They were being allowed to see it. And in seeing these events, they were being allowed to see who he is. That he is the suffering servant of God. That he is the Son of God, who submits himself to the will of the Father, even though that submission involves going to Calvary and suffering for the sin of the church. This is what they were being allowed to see. But there is another reason why these three men are singled out. So far we've seen that these three men are present at the hyper-significant moments of the Saviour's ministry. But what we see as well is that there is another reason for these three men being present. These three men, Peter, James and John, had been singled out by the Saviour throughout his ministry. But it would seem that they drew the wrong conclusion from this. Rather than seeing that this was all of God's grace, rather than seeing that there was nothing in them that would cause the Saviour to so bless them and honour them, and seeing that actually this was entirely undeserved and from God's grace, it would seem that they interpreted it quite differently and thought themselves to be something special. Because at various points we read of them boasting about themselves. We read about their pride in their own abilities and in their own worthiness. Even in this very chapter, we read about Peter with the Lord in verses 29 and 30 of Mark 14. The Saviour has said that all the disciples are going to forsake him. But Peter's response to this is, well, even though they all fall or fall away, I will not. Look, Lord, I can see what your point with these others. You know, I mean, they don't quite cut the mustard. They're not really up to the standard that you're looking for. But, you know, look no further than me. I'll stand by you. I'm able to do this. No matter if all of the others run away, I will stay by you. And in fact, he goes on to say, even if I have to die, I will stand by you. You see how he's boasting of his own sufficiency here. You see how he's boasting in his own abilities, in his own godliness, that he is able to be that man of faith, that he is able to please God, that he is able to do the right thing, that he has this strength within himself. Even if no one else on the planet does, he's got it. We see a similar thing with James and John, though it happened a little bit earlier in the ministry of the Saviour. Mark chapter 10, verses 38 to 40, this is the incident where James and John's mother goes to the Saviour and asks him to honour them above all the others, so that her two sons will be sitting, one on the right hand of the Saviour and one on his left hand, when his kingdom comes. But we read in verses 38 and 40 these words. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." You see again, the pride of these men. We are able. And they didn't even know what they were talking about. They didn't know what the Saviour was really referring to. Yet they said, "We are able. We can do whatever you want. We can do whatever you ask of us. Whatever it entails, we can do it." By their boasting, they are claiming, all three men, some form of personal merit. They are saying something about themselves. They are saying something about their own worthiness. And they have failed entirely to see that they have been saved, chosen by grace. Our second question, though. What were these three men told to do? They were separated by the Saviour and taken deeper into the garden, and then the Saviour told them to do something. In fact, he told them to do two things. The first thing was to watch, verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Now then, how do we understand this? This is more than simply a commandment to stay awake. The word means far more than that. In fact, the Saviour uses it a great deal in Mark chapter 13. And there its meaning is clear. Be on your guard. That is what he is saying. Be on your guard. Be vigilant. Be alert. Protect your faith. That is how the verse is used in Mark, the word is used in Mark chapter 13. Be vigilant regarding your faith. Watch, and he uses it with respect to his coming back, and he tells the church to remain watchful, be vigilant about its faith. And that's the same word that he uses here. So he's telling them that their faith is going to come under attack, even as the church's faith will come under attack in the years to come. Your faith is coming under attack. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Now, he has already told them how their faith is going to come under attack. He has already told them this, because he says that they will all desert him and flee. Verse 27. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In fact, to Peter, he had a very specific warning, that he would deny his Lord 3 times. So the warning has already been given, and in response to that warning, the Savior gives them this instruction. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. But not only does he tell them to keep watch, he also tells them to pray. Now, this isn't found in his first instructions, but clearly it was there when he told them this, because when he returns and finds them asleep, he tells them not only to watch, but to watch and pray. Verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so again, we have the warning repeated. A time of testing is coming. A time when your faith will be tested to its limit is just around the corner. Watch, I've already told you to do that. But pray. Pray as well. Pray that when that temptation comes, and this is the meaning of the phrase, when that temptation comes, your faith will not fail. Pray. Why wouldn't they take this seriously? Of course they must. They've already taken the warning seriously. The Savior has told them that they will fall away, and they are horrified by that notion that they could fall away. You'd have thought that they'd be vigilant. You'd have thought that they'd be on their guard. You'd have thought that they would have prayed. You'd have thought that this was the last thing they would have neglected to do. Given that the Savior has already told them that they were going to fall away, that they were going to forsake him, that Peter was going to deny him, you'd have thought that they would have spent that night in anxious prayer, praying that they would have the strength to stand by him, praying that, in Peter's case, that he would have the strength not to deny him. They couldn't neglect this watchfulness and this prayer, surely. But neglect it is precisely what they did. Rather than stay alert, rather than keep watch, rather than pray, they fell asleep. Now you might say, oh, but they were tired. They were exhausted. Well, yes, of course they were, and the scriptures tell us that. But where was their tiredness when the guards came? They weren't tired then. I mean, Peter wasn't too tired to draw the sword out of his sheath and to strike the servant of the high priest. No, he wasn't too tired then. There was no tiredness then. Why? Because that then was clearly an urgent situation. Tiredness was gone. No, they were alert then. The fact that they were unable to stay awake shows really that they didn't see the urgency of the situation when they should have. They didn't see the urgency of this watchfulness. They didn't see the urgency of prayer. They didn't see the urgency of obeying Christ when he called them to obey. And so they failed. Why didn't they see its urgency? Because they actually didn't believe the Savior's diagnosis of their souls. The Savior had already said that they would forsake him, that they would flee. The Savior had already said that Peter would deny him. But they didn't believe that. They didn't believe that they were inadequate. They didn't believe that they could be unfaithful. They didn't believe that their efforts are shot through entirely with sin. And because of that, they didn't see the urgency of the situation. And they didn't remain awake. And they didn't pray. And they didn't keep watch. They failed. They failed. And it's ironic, but their failure was due to the fact that they didn't believe they could fail. They didn't believe that they were capable of such sins. Well, this brings us to our third question then. Why did this happen? Why did they fail? Now, on one level, we've already answered that question. They didn't believe. They didn't believe the words of the Savior. Even though, and that fact is astonishing, isn't it? The Savior had already demonstrated that he is the great prophet. They had heard the Father speak from heaven and highlight the Lord Jesus Christ as the great prophet above Moses and Elijah. They'd heard that. They were witnesses to that. But they didn't believe him when he prophesied their failure. Well, we've seen that in one sense that is an answer to our question, why did they fail? But I'm asking this question really on a deeper level. Why did they fail? Why didn't they believe? I suppose we could say that. Why did this happen at all? What really was the cause of this? And we have to begin by saying here that it's quite clear that these disciples wanted to obey. They wanted to keep watch, and they wanted to pray. Now, obviously, they didn't want to do so enough, but the desire to do that was clearly there. We see this by the fact that they felt ashamed when the Savior came and found them asleep for the second time. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They were ashamed of their weakness. They were ashamed of the fact that they were incapable of doing what the Savior had commanded them to do. And so we know, therefore, that they wanted to obey. In fact, the Lord says as much. The Lord tells us, or tells them, that they wanted to obey. The Spirit, he says, is willing. Where does he say that? He says that, let's read from verse 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing. That's what it means. I know that you want to do this. I know that you want to pray. I know that you want to obey. But the flesh is weak. So why did they fail? Because the flesh is weak. They wanted to obey, but they couldn't. That's what the Savior is saying here. The word weak, it means, or it can be translated, to be ill. But it can also be translated as powerless by nature. Either way, you get the meaning here. You get the force of this word. The Savior is saying something about them, about their nature. He is saying something that is true about them and the structure of their personality and who they are. In their nature, they were incapable of obeying. They were powerless by nature. It was as though their souls were ill. That is what this word means. The flesh is weak. There is a problem within you. A profound problem. A real problem. That means that even though you want to obey, you can't. And there's something else for us to notice here as well. That this is repeated, isn't it? That this occurs three times. The Savior tells them to watch and pray. He goes away and wrestles in prayer himself. He comes back, finds them sleeping. He tells them to watch and pray again. He goes away and he prays, and he comes back and finds them sleeping again. Three times they fall asleep. Three times they fail. Now, we spent a little time this morning looking at the significance of something that happens three times. And it happens three times to emphasize it. That in the same way that in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord is declared by the seraphim there to be holy, holy, holy. And that means that he is supreme in holiness. So when something happens three times, it is for the sake of emphasis. And here, what is being emphasized? Well, on the one hand, as we saw this morning, the victory of Christ in his prayer. But on the other hand, surely, the weakness of the disciples. The flesh is weak. How weak? How ill? How powerless by nature is the flesh? Totally. Absolutely. Completely. That is what is being said here. They wanted to obey God. They wanted to please God. But they didn't have an ounce of ability to do it. It's an event that reminds us really of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15 when he says this, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. In verse 21 he says this, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? On the one hand, they wanted to obey. On the other hand, they didn't have an ounce of ability to do so. They were profoundly ill. They were profoundly powerless, totally and absolutely incapable of doing what God wanted them to do. We have in this passage a truth that applies to every single man, woman, and child. We are gaining in this passage an insight into our own souls. This is us. This is what we are like, incapable. Rendered inadequate by our own sinfulness. Our flesh, you might say, is weak. We are ill. We are powerless by nature. You might want to obey God. No doubt you do. I don't know of anyone who believes in God who then would decide that they don't want to obey him or don't want to please him. Of course not. That's absurd. There would be something wrong. Of course you want to obey God. But you can't. You can't. Your nature, as you received it, is inadequate. It is ill. It is powerless. You want to achieve divine approval, if I can put it like that. You want God to be pleased with you. But you can't achieve it. You can't. In everything that you do, your profound and total powerlessness shines through. The law of God calls us to love Him with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is what we are totally incapable of. We cannot please God. We cannot obey Him. We cannot keep His law. Think of your best works. Think of them. Those works that you are proudest of. Those works that bring you most satisfaction. Those things that you have done that bring you most satisfaction when you recall them. Think of those things. And you will be unable to claim that they are in any way pure. Why did you do them? Why did you do that work that fills you with such pride? Why did you do it? What was your motivation? If it was a good work towards somebody else, can I ask you this? Was it really out of love for them that you did it? Was that really your motivation? And was that purely your motivation? You might even be able to say that yes, by and large, that was my motivation. but only by and large, not purely so. You telling me that there wasn't a hint of a quest for approval from that person in what you did? You suggesting to me that when you did that work, that you weren't really deep down hoping that they would approve of you by it? That they would be impressed by you? That somebody else seeing that work would be impressed by it? That some other person that you told about that work would be impressed by it? Are you suggesting that there was nothing selfish in that work? Dare I even suggest that some of our good works that we do, not out of love at all, but on occasion even to manipulate others, and to gain control or power over them? And what is your goal in all of this? What is your purpose? Is it to glorify God that you did what you did? Let's lay aside the second commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. Was there anything in that action to bring glory to God? Was that your desire? Was that your motivation? Was that your purpose? And can you say, even if, yes, there was a great deal of that, can you say that it was that purely and perfectly? In saying that you are ill and powerless by nature, the Bible is not claiming that you are a bad person. No, it isn't. It is saying this, that you are incapable of pleasing God. You are not a bad person, perhaps, and receive the approval of all your neighbors, your friends. They think that you are good, and you might well be good. By the standards of society, yes, they say it, you are good. But you are guilty before God. And you are guilty before God because not one of your actions, not one of them is free of sin. Everything that you do has something of sin within it. Either it is that you have not loved your neighbor as yourself, or you have not loved God with your whole being in doing what you have done. You are guilty before God. And what is more, you are powerless to do anything about it. This is what we see in these disciples. Oh, they wanted to. They wanted to obey. They wanted to do the right thing. They wanted the approval of the Savior. But he saw into their hearts in a way that they couldn't, or in a way that they refused to. He saw that they were inadequate. He saw that they couldn't please God. They were weak. They were powerless. And this is our story too. This is human nature. I said earlier, you can read the New Testament and you come across this, the Old Testament, you come across this time and again in the history of Israel. Tell me, is that because Israel is worse than the rest of the world? No. They are no different from the rest of us. Did the Savior happen to pick as his apostles the worst people in the world? The most inept people in the world? No. They're no different from us. We are all the same. And we are all sinners. Inadequate. Incapable of meeting with the approval of God. These men boasted about their own abilities. They boasted to the Savior about their strength. They boasted about their godliness. They boasted about their worthiness. But the Savior saw into them. The Savior saw the corrupted nature of their hearts. And it took, well, for Peter, it took his denial of the Savior before he saw it himself. It's not somewhere we want to look, is it? It's not something that we want to see. The hardest place to look is into a mirror. And if there was a mirror capable of exposing our souls, none of us would like to look at it. But here it is. This is what we are like. Incapable of knowing and achieving the approval of God. We are condemned. condemned with the rest of the human race. Our fourth question then seems entirely necessary. What hope do we have? Seeing that this is the case, what hope do we have? Our passage, the whole of Scripture, points us to Christ. Where we fail, He has triumphed. Where we are inadequate, He is sufficient. The Savior is the man of perfect faithfulness, of perfect righteousness. He, by the merits of His own life, achieved what we can never achieve, the approval of God. And He achieved it on behalf of His people. Look at Him. Look at Him in this passage. I know we spent this morning looking at the Savior in this passage, but look again at the Savior and how He is portrayed for us. Look at His actions. And what do you see? You see perfection in His actions. What actions, you might say? Well, the action of submitting to God the Father in His prayer. Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will. There we have it, right there. Yet not what I will, but what You will. That perfect submission. And remember what He is submitting to here. That these aren't mere words. That these aren't mere trivial words. No, no. This is an act of submission that takes Him to Calvary. This is an act of submission that leads to the cross and that leads to that awful darkness. I'm referring not just to the darkness that fell over the whole land, but the darkness that afflicted His soul as He endured for the church the judgment which she deserved. Look at His actions. They are perfect. Ah, but what about His motivation? Because that's where everybody falls down, isn't it? We can all do actions that appear to be correct, but as we've just seen, it's in the motivation, really, that the fault lies. And what of the Savior's motivation? Nothing but love. Abba, Father. Out of love for the Father, He submitted to His will. Out of love for the Father, He submitted to going to the cross and taking the penalty for the sins of His people. This is the ultimate act of righteousness. And this is the ultimate righteous motivation as well. He did the right thing. And He did it for the right reasons. This is the righteousness of Christ. And it is no coincidence that in this one passage we have highlighted for us the profound weakness of all men and women and the strength of Christ. The inadequacy of all men and women to meet with the approval of God and the sufficiency of Christ. I call on you then, on the authority of God's word, to trust in Christ and not in yourself. To abandon yourself to Him and all that He is. To give up all the thoughts of pleasing God in your own life and by your own efforts. And abandon yourself to the Savior. Trust in Him that He and He alone can save you. And that your salvation is on the grounds of His perfect righteousness. And not on the grounds of anything that you do. Christians, believers, do likewise. Do that. Continually, constantly. In case you fall into the trap of Peter, James, and John. In case you fall into their pride, thinking that by your own strength you can please God. Thinking that anything that you do is pleasing to God, or is pure in itself. No. Your salvation is Christ, and you are saved on the basis of His righteousness. Those of you who live in fear, constantly looking at your faith. And the one thing that you see when you look at yourself is what we have just been saying about all men and women. The one thing that you see is your inadequacy. But you are troubled by it. It keeps you up, perhaps, at night. It causes you anguish on times. You worry that therefore it means that you are not saved. You look at your faith and you see that it's weak. You see that it's not what you want it to be, not what the Bible calls you to have as faith. And you worry. You worry over that. That perhaps you are not saved. But again, look to Christ. Stop looking to yourself. You have no need to fear. You look to yourself. You look to your faith. There, yeah, of course, you will have reason to fear. But your salvation is not on the grounds of your works. Neither is it on the ground of your faith. You are not saved because of your faith. You are saved because of Christ. His righteousness. His righteousness that has already been accepted. Look to Him. Look only to Him. And look always to the one who is given to the church to be her Savior. Let's pray.